If there are children in the service, ages 4 through the 4th grade, they can be dismissed to children's church at this time. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade and would like for them to attend children's worship, we have that prepared for them. And I would invite the rest of you to join me in taking your Bible and turning to Matthew chapter 28. Either that or look over on the other side of your bulletin from the order of service, and you will find Matthew 28, 16 through 20 printed there for you. Several years ago, I came across a book, and the title intrigued me. I have it. It's entitled, One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. And I thought, now what would that be? Now there are a lot of things, obviously, you can't do in heaven. You can't sin in heaven, right? But this book promotes something that is good to do. Something that we ought to be doing here, but we can't do in heaven. Now what would that be? I mean, certainly, we can worship in heaven. We've gathered today to worship. And this is hopefully an overflow of what you do on a regular basis, worshiping the Lord, praising Him, adoring Him, acknowledging who He is, and living that out in your life. We can certainly fellowship with one another in heaven. In fact, our fellowship in heaven is going to be much, much better. As sweet as it is here, it's going to be much better in heaven. I mean, it can't compare. You know, we can certainly, believe it or not, learn more, I believe, of God even in heaven. Even though we're going to receive glorified bodies, we're going to be sinless in heaven, I don't think our knowledge is going to be infinite. I think it'll be expanding. I think we'll be getting to know God better and better and better in heaven. So what is it, what good thing is it that we can do and should be doing here that we can't do in heaven? Make disciples. We can't make disciples in heaven. All the disciples are made here on earth. And when Jesus comes back and brings everything to an end, there will be no more making of disciples. They will all have been made. Many preachers and writers have indicated that one of the reasons, or if not the reason, the primary reason why the Lord does not take us to heaven immediately upon calling us to Himself is to do the one thing that we've been called to do, make disciples. Because everything else can be done better in heaven. But it's the one thing that the church, the people of God, are called to do that cannot be done in heaven. And this morning, I want us to look at probably the best-known passage about that. We find what is called the Great Commission in different places in the Gospels and even in Acts chapter 1. But I'm going to read this morning from Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. What about that? Some doubted. Well, most commentators believe that while the 11 went, they were not the only ones there. That there were others, and it was others, perhaps, who doubted. In any case, let's read. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Would you bow with me? Father, the danger for many of us is that we are so familiar with this passage that it really will not speak to us as it needs to. Some are so familiar and yet chafe at this word. for their own lives. Father, we pray that you would break down any resistance. We pray that you would break down any complacency. We pray, Father, that you would help us to hear, if possible, afresh this morning, your word to us from your word. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts and our lives. Do something in us. We pray for those among us who need to be evangelized yet, who yet need to surrender to Christ as Savior and Lord, cast themselves on Him in repentance and faith. We pray, Lord, that you would use this time for our good, but mostly for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We spent several weeks working our way through an Old Testament book called Ecclesiastes. And the message that we came to, that we heard again and again and again, and I'll summarize, is that life lived under the sun, that is, life lived without a conscious, living realization of God, living in relationship with Him, is meaningless. It is vain. Vanity of vanities. And yet many people live that way. Many people you know live that way. They may say they believe in God, but on a regular basis, God has absolutely no impact on their lives. They are, for all intents and purposes, functional atheists. That is, the way they function, God just is not a part of their lives. Now, there are others who are very religious in other parts of the world, and even here, and yet they still, because they do not have a knowledge of the one true and living God, the one who has expressed himself supremely in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they still, for them, life and ultimately eternity is meaningless or worse. What do we do about that? We have an answer. We have the answer for those people. And as we saw a few weeks ago, we have been tasked to get the message out to people. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And then we saw 3 weeks ago, I believe it was, where Jesus says to his disciples after his death and resurrection, he appeared to them in the upper room and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them. And he said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Last week we looked at the message that we have to give to the world, which is basically a message that it's not about what you do or what you've done. It's not about who you are, but it is about in whom you trust, on whom you are depending, on whom you are counting in order to make you right with God and give you access to live with Him for all eternity in heaven. This morning I want us to come back again to this commission, the Great Commission. I want us to see why it's a great commission. 3 points. First of all, we see that there is a great claim that is made. Jesus makes a great claim. Secondly, we see He gives a great command. And thirdly, He adds a great comfort to us. Let's look first of all at the great claim that Jesus makes in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now this is the first of four alls. Well, three alls and an always, all right, that we find in this passage. All authority, all nations, all things I have commanded, and all ways. Jesus wants us to understand that His greatness encompasses everything. And He gives us, first of all, a great claim. All authority in heaven and on earth. Now, Jesus demonstrated in His earthly ministry that He had authority. He demonstrated authority over diseases, over demons, over nature, and even over death. Not only in His resurrection, but in His raising others from the dead. Now, He states in with no doubt that He has authority not only over everything on earth, but also everything in heaven. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. During His earthly ministry, much of Jesus' heavenly glory, as it were, was veiled. He refused to be served, but He served. He became a servant. But now, the crucified and resurrected Christ is claiming His divine right over all the universe. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, the Apostle Paul helps us to see how it is that Jesus has authority over everything. He writes this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Paul is saying, listen, you need to be like Christ was in His earthly life. He, even though He was God, He humbled Himself. He became one of us. He gave up His rights, as it were. But now, He goes on, beginning in verse 9, "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus has all authority, and someday everyone will acknowledge that. Unfortunately, not everyone will do so in faith. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, we read this, again from the pen of the Apostle Paul. "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." Jesus was and is and always will be God, divine, co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. However, during His earthly ministry, His glory was veiled, but now, as the crucified and resurrected Christ, He has His glory, and He says, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth." What does that mean? Listen to what John Piper says about Jesus' authority. All authority. "He has authority over Satan and all demons, over all angels, good and evil, over the natural universe, natural objects and laws and forces, stars, galaxies, planets, meteorites, authority over all weather systems, winds, rains, lightning, thunder, hurricanes, tornadoes, monsoons, typhoons, cyclones, authority over all their effects, tidal waves, floods, fires, authority over all molecular and atomic reality, atoms, electrons, protons, neutrons, undiscovered subatomic particles, quantum physics, genetic structures, DNA, chromosomes, authority over all plants and animals, great and small, whales and redwoods, giant squid and giant oaks, all fish, all wild beasts, all invisible animals and plants, bacteria, viruses, parasites, germs, authority over all the parts and functions of the human body. Every beat of the heart, every breath of the diaphragm, every electrical jump across a million synapses in our brains, authority over all nations and governments. Congresses and legislatures and presidents and kings and premiers and courts. Authority over all armies and weapons and bombs and terrorists. Authority over all industry and business and finance and currency. Authority over all entertainment and amusement and leisure and media. Over all education and research and science and discovery. Authority over all crime and violence. Over all families and neighborhoods and over the church and over every soul and every moment of every life that has been or ever will be lived. There is nothing in heaven or on earth over which Jesus does not have authority. That is the right and the power to do with as he pleases. Both the right and the power, the scope and the magnitude of the authority of Jesus is infinite because Jesus is one with God the Father. So what are a few implications? If Jesus has all authority, if his great claim is true, and I believe it's true, or I wouldn't be here, what are some of the implications? Number one, the command that Jesus gives to his disciples flows directly out of his authority. He states his claim in order that we might be encouraged when he gives the command. Because when we go in his authority. He has given us an incredible task, and we're going to look at that. But it would be absolutely impossible if we went in our own authority. But the command he gives flows directly out of his authority. As we go, we do so in his authority, not ours. Secondly, the total absolute authority Jesus has over everything in heaven and on earth includes the total absolute authority he has over his church. Over everyone who claims to be a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, his authority over your life and mine is total and absolute. Now, I know what I read from Piper, and it's true. He has authority over everything, even over those who don't claim Christ. But I want to speak to those of us who do. We need to understand that our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Jesus has authority. And therefore, we need to be careful about saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to consider this or that. Jesus has authority, absolute authority over our lives. And there is always a cost when we say, no, I won't. The third implication. We go in the authority of Jesus, the authority that Jesus has over everything in heaven and on earth, when we go in obedience to what he has commanded. Therefore, we need to know what it is he has commanded. We go in his authority when we go in obedience, when we go in obedience to what he has commanded. So, what has he commanded? That's the second point. What is this great command? Well, many writers have pointed out, perhaps you've read it, perhaps you've heard it, maybe not, but I'm going to tell you, that in this commission, there's really one active verb, and it is the verb, make disciples. It is the idea of making disciples. That's what we've been commanded to do. However, there are some qualifying parts of speech, phrases to do that. Notice Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples, verse 19, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. four things. Let me point out four things. The first is this. There is a going that is required. Now, again, some pointed out that this can be translated as you're going. And the idea being that, you know, we're all going somewhere in the natural course of life. Everyday living. Going to work, going to the market, going to school, going, you know, to play ball, whatever. And as we're going, we ought to be making disciples. And there's a lot of truth in that. However, the disciples, the early disciples, did not just understand that as they were going, doing their thing in Jerusalem, that was the limit of their obedience to that. They were to go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. They understood that there was a going from where they were to somewhere that they had not been in order to take the gospel, in order to make disciples. There is a going. Secondly, there is a making of disciples. All right? There is a making of disciples. And Jesus says, go there and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, I do not think that the baptizing and the teaching encompasses everything that is involved in making disciples. However, it essentially deals with the entry to the Christian life and the living of the Christian life. First of all, is the entry. We are to look for people to make professions. Professions of faith, as it were. That's what the baptism is. See, in the New Testament, professing faith in Christ was not walking an aisle. They didn't have aisles. Professing faith in Christ was being baptized. That's what it was. That was a profession of faith. It was being baptized. We can see that in the first In Acts chapter 2, when the church was birthed and 3,000 souls were added, they were baptized. Those who believed were baptized. So that's the professing. That's the initial professing faith in Christ. But that's not all. There must also be progress in the Christian life. And that comes through teaching and learning. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. That doesn't mean just look at. Alright? It's another word for obey. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We are called to teach the Word of God to those who profess faith in Christ. We are called to be lifelong disciples, learners, and that's what the word disciple means, a learner. Lifelong learners of the Lord Jesus Christ as we learn His Word. The point is that we must have both aspects, if you will, of the making disciples. The entry into the Christian life of professing faith in Christ, putting your faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, which is professed publicly in baptism. But also the continuing of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through being taught to observe all that Christ has commanded, all that we find in His Word. We must have both. We are not being obedient to the Great Commission to making disciples if we're not seeing people come to faith in Christ. But neither are we being obedient if we have a lot of decisions, but not new life, growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should desire both. When I was in seminary, I was a member of a church that had a history of being a great soul-winning church. And I became a member of that church at the same time that they got a new pastor. But under the previous pastor, the church had baptized hundreds, literally hundreds of people over a short period of time. In fact, the 2 years previous to the time the new pastor got there, when the old pastor was there, they had baptized over 200 people every year, each year. So over 400 people had been baptized. And they had a great reputation as a soul-winning church. However, the church increased in average attendance by 12. That's not fulfilling the great. That's not making disciples. And we're not talking about a transitional area, you know, maybe a military base, and we have people coming in and going out, or a college town or something like that. They simply weren't fulfilling that. However, we can see, I hope, the problem with that. But there's also a problem when we are not, and I use this term understanding that we don't win anyone, the Holy Spirit does, but when we're not winning people to faith in Christ, there's also a problem. There's a going, there's a making of disciples, which the Lord does, but He uses us as we share the gospel. There is a people to be reached. The scope. Who is it that we are to make disciples of? All nations. Now, here the word nations does not refer to nations as we usually think of them, like the United States of America and Canada and Mexico and the Sudan and Somalia. It includes that, but it's more. The current term, and I think a good term, is people groups. Tribes and tongues would be the way it's referred to in the Bible. All the various people groups in the world. Some of us had the opportunity to go to Thailand several years ago on a mission trip. And we were in South Thailand. And one of the things that we encountered was that both in Thailand and some of the neighboring countries, there were a lot of refugees in Thailand from Burma, Myanmar. And one of the things that we found out is that if somebody could speak Thai, they couldn't necessarily communicate with someone else who lived in Thailand, because they might speak a tribal language and did not speak Thai as their primary language. Or we had a translator who spoke Burmese language, but there were some people, some refugees from Burma, Myanmar, who they couldn't communicate with because they only knew their tribal language. That's what we're talking about. Not just nations, not just countries, but people groups. We are called to reach all of those, make disciples of all peoples, all nations. That's the task. Certainly that includes your neighbor. But it doesn't stop there. It includes your family, but that's not the limit of it. It includes the people you work with and go to school with, and the people that you play ball with, and the people that you socialize with. But that's not all. That's not all the nations. Although more and more the nations are coming to us. But we are called to go make disciples of all nations. Psalm 67 verses 1 through 7. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Our command is go make disciples of all nations. Now, there is also one other thing here. It is more implicit than explicit. but it has to do with who does the going. Who is it that's to go? Now, obviously, the 11, right? They were to go, but is that it? Or maybe they're representative of all ministers, right? Or all missionaries. Maybe the Lord was just speaking to those who would become professional clergy type people. Like Pastor Greg and me and others that we support as full-time missionaries. But that's not really by and large how it seems, how it appears. In fact, what we find is that I'm not going to turn there, but in Acts chapter 8, we see that the church in Jerusalem came under persecution, I believe sent by God, because the Lord had told them to make disciples of all nations. They were still in Jerusalem. And so the church began to leave. They left Jerusalem, and they began to witness. They began to make disciples outside of Jerusalem. But guess who stayed in Jerusalem? Want to guess? The apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Who did the evangelizing outside of Jerusalem? It wasn't the preachers. All right? The command to go and make disciples is for disciples. Disciples are to be disciple makers. Be careful about excluding yourself from this command, the responsibility to go and make disciples. You don't know what else you may be excluding yourself from. You don't know what promises you may be excluding yourself from. Well, the third point really relates to that, and that is, the Great Commission gives us a great claim, a great command, but also a great comfort. Jesus said, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I believe that although the Lord is always with His people, Jesus says, Hebrews 13:5, that He will never leave us or forsake us. That's true. He will never leave us or forsake us. But I believe that the Lord intended His disciples to understand this. As you're going, I'm with you. Wherever you go, I'm with you. And I'm with you to the end of the age. Because at the end of the age, there won't be any more disciple making. And He'll still be with them, but He'll be with them for this task of making disciples. And the Lord promises to be with His people in thick and thin, right? In all kinds of situations. Isaiah 43 verses 1 through 7 is a great passage, a favorite of many. "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." That is God's promise to be with His people. Not just Israel, but all His people. All His chosen ones. From wherever He promises to be with them. In good times and in bad times. And that's such a comfort to us. However, there is, I believe, a great need for us to rest in the promise that as we go and make disciples, He's with us to the end of the age. Because we are not always going to encounter people who like us or like our message. In fact, we're often going to experience resistance. Jesus said to the 12 at the time in John 15, remember this, if the world hates you, it hated me first. Alright? The servant is not greater than his master. You can expect what I've received. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. If they receive my word, they'll also receive yours. It would be good. It would be wonderful to know that when we witness, whether here or abroad, whether we develop a relationship with somebody so that we can share the gospel with them, or we go halfway around the world to give out gifts of the Jesus video and an Arabic New Testament in Istanbul, whatever, wherever we may be, whatever we may do, we're always going to encounter people who are excited and welcoming of that gift. But you know that's not the case. It just is not the case. But you know what? Jesus is with us when we go. The one who has all authority in heaven and on earth is with us. And you know what? That's enough. That's enough. He intended for us to understand if He is with us, it is enough. Does that mean we might not suffer? No. Does that mean it will be easy? Obviously not. But it does mean that He is enough. He is with us. What could be better than having the Lord of the universe, the one who has all authority in heaven and in earth, with us when we go? So let me sum up real quickly. This is really a middle part of a three-part sermon or series. So we'll continue this next week. But very briefly, a few questions. Application. Number one, how are we doing? How are we doing making disciples among the nations, all nations? The most recent figure I've heard is that there are more than 2 billion people on the planet who are considered unreached. That is, not only they've never heard the name of Jesus, they don't have access to someone who can give them the gospel. 2 billion plus. Now I didn't do the math. I don't know how many multiples of the Columbus metropolitan area that is, but it's a bunch. 2 billion people who are on their way to eternity. How are we doing domestically in our nation? Are our numbers increasing or not? How am I doing in my sphere of influence in this matter of making disciples? With whom am I cultivating a relationship? With whom am I sharing the gospel? Me. And for you, you. How am I? It's not my intent. It really isn't my intent to make us all feel guilty. We need to ask ourselves, how are we doing? How can we do better? How can we do better as a church at making disciples? How can we do better as disciples who are called to be disciple makers. I hope to be able to give some ideas, help us think more biblically about these questions next week, Lord willing, and maybe beyond. But let me ask you one question. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you born again? Are you a Christian? Have you come to the place in your life where you understand that you're a sinner, that your sin has separated you from God, that there's nothing you can do about that, not one thing, but Jesus has done all that needs to be done? Have you put your trust in Him and Him alone? Not trust to meet your mortgage, not trusting Him to heal you of your disease. I'm talking about trusting you to take you to heaven, trusting you to forgive you of your sins, cleanse you, make you right with God. Have you trusted in Jesus and Him alone, nothing else, no one else, but what He has done for you on the cross and in His resurrection? Are you trusting in Him? If not, would you do that today? Even where you are, where you sit, you can cry out, Lord Jesus, save me. You don't have to do it aloud, but you can if you want. You can do it right there where you are, in your heart. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. You're the Savior. Save me. I put my trust in You. Now, second follow-up is, it's the hymn we're going to sing. Am I a soldier of the cross? What does that mean? Well, we need to see that we're engaged in warfare, spiritual warfare. We need one with authority to go with us, because it's warfare. Now, we're not engaging in war against people. Not against flesh and blood, the Scripture says, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against Satan and his legions. That hymn that we started out with, "A mighty fortress is our God," refers to that. And we've lost a lot of the sense of the fact that we're engaging in spiritual warfare when we seek to make disciples. But the question is, am I a soldier? Am I engaged in the war? Have I enlisted? Have I signed up? Whether you realize or not, if you're a believer in Christ, you have. We're going to sing that hymn. I'm going to pray, and I hope that you will ask and answer, am I really a soldier of the cross? Am I really engaged in making disciples? Heavenly Father, we pray that You would apply Your word to our hearts, to our lives. Lord, protect everyone from being manipulated by anything that I've said. Lord, I pray that no one would feel convicted by Steve Kavanaugh. Father, I pray that any conviction, any challenge, any working on hearts and minds would be totally the work of Your Holy Spirit, taking Your word and applying it to our hearts and lives. But Father, I pray that where there is a need for saving faith, You would grant it. Father, where there is a need for conviction about complacency, about lack of love for neighbor, for family member, for friend, for the nations, Lord, You would give it. Father, help us to indeed be soldiers of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.